I enjoy historical fiction, and I appreciate the toil and the toll that the rugged frontier exacted from those who made an effort to tame it. And I think we can learn a great deal from those people who made that journey across this country from east to west, dealing with all of the difficulties and perils that they did, watching that history unfold, because it reveals something to us as long as it hasn't been revised in some form, fashion, or another to suit someone's political agenda. It tells us about the character and the commitment of those who have walked before us. And when we look at texts from our Old Covenant scriptures, and today we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapters 12 through 15, we see and we understand as believers that there are a number of ways in which there are some parallels between Old Covenant Israel and New Covenant Church. There are some shadows that are revealed in Old Testament Israel, and the realities are seen and experienced in the church of the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews makes that point very clear to us that Israel was a shadow and the reality is now in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that in every particular there can be these parallels drawn, but I think oftentimes there can be more parallels than we give credit for. And today I think there are some things I want us to look at that, from my perspective, at the very least, will help us live out our faith today as we look and see how they had to and were instructed to live out their faith back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12 through 15. Those four chapters give us an idea. They give us some indication, not only of ancient Israel's transition into the Promised Land, but I think we can see something about our own walk with our God as we transition from earth to heaven. So I'd like for us to look at three things this morning as we look at these chapters. We're going to look at times of change. Some things are going to be different for Israel, and God addresses that. We need to understand that when we come to Christ, things are going to be different for us, that change is going to be necessary. After all, isn't that a synonym for repentance of sorts? Change of mind, which leads to a change of life, a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And Israel had to recognize that there were going to be some changes that were going to take place, some things that they were doing that they were not going to do any longer when they entered the Promised Land. Then he talks about false prophets in that section, and we know that false teaching is a problem today in our culture, in our society. And we find that when we teach people, we often have to undo a great deal before we can fill their cup with the truth of God and with the scriptures that are wise unto salvation. And then something that is really difficult for most of us to grasp, and I believe is still true today, there's an ideal versus reality. And as long as we live in a fallen world, the ideal is what we hold up, it's what we strive for, but there's a reality here that we're going to have to accept because we live in a world that is marred by rebellion and sin. So let's look at those things this morning. One of the things you'll find about the book of Deuteronomy as you read it is that it often, if not constantly, looks back to the exodus of the people from Egypt and to their years of wandering in the wilderness in order to put in perspective what's lying ahead and what God expects of them when they get into this promised land because of what has already transpired in their walk. And I think that it's important for us in times of change, when we're going through transition, to grasp the distinctions between what should change and what doesn't have to change. And it's important for us to see what transpired behind us so we know how to deal with what's ahead of us. And I think chapters 12 through 15 are dependent upon understanding this foundation in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 12 through 7. And so Moses writes, "And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it." So God is speaking through Moses. "Consider the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm." So stop and think about this for a moment, he says. Now, I'm not talking about your children who haven't known or seen what you have. I'm talking to those of you who have gone through this, who've witnessed these realities, His signs and His deeds that He did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all His land, and what He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how He made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what He did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that He did. So he begins his appeal by saying, I'm speaking to those of you who have witnessed these things. You've seen the power of God. You have experienced the punishment of God. You've witnessed others being punished. Your eyes have seen all the great work that the Lord has done. And it's on that basis then that he proceeds into the things of chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and beyond. But one of the things that is going to be different for these people who've been wandering in a wilderness, and they've had to take down that tabernacle and carry it a certain way and pack it a certain way, and certain people were to bear it and move it from place to place as they moved from place to place. Something is going to change now. And this chapter, probably the biggest change that is envisioned is when you get into this land I'm going to give you, there's going to be one place where God's name is going to dwell. And it's not going to move, except it does end up in a couple of places before it rests finally in Jerusalem. But God's going to put His name there and establish His dwelling there. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put His name and to make His habitation there. There you shall go," verse 11 of chapter 12, "then to the place that the Lord your God will choose." They're not going to make this choice. Ultimately, the Lord is going to make this choice. He's going to have this place where His name will dwell there. "There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and to all the finest of vow offerings that you vow to the Lord." Now remember, this group of about 2 million people have been moving about, and they've lived in relative proximity to one another. When they go into the land, they're going to be significantly dispersed. They're no longer going to be encamped in neat areas around this tabernacle that moves from place to place. But as they spread out and they inhabit this land that God has promised them, there's going to be one place where God chooses that His name is to dwell. And while the tabernacle first was situated in Shiloh, then was eventually moved to Bethel, ultimately that place where God's name would dwell was a physical structure that was built permanently in Jerusalem. And that was built in the days of Solomon. Well, this change brought both some continuity and some well, for lack of a better term, I guess, discontinuity to these people. One of the things that remains the same for these people is whether they're traveling in the wilderness and worshiping in a mobile tabernacle, if you will, or whether they finally find this home in Jerusalem for the temple where God's name will dwell. One thing remained the same. Look at chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So this has been a constant. This goes all the way back to the law given on Sinai to Moses with respect to the worship of God and the not involving themselves in idolatrous practices, but particularly now the people of this land that they're going to dispossess. And the depths to which this people have gone in their idolatrous worship, even to the point of burning their own sons and daughters in the fire, God is not to be sought that way. They're not to do this particular thing here at the end of verse 30. Do not inquire about their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? That ought to be the farthest thing from Israel's mind as they enter this land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that now is going to be theirs as God moves out these people before them and the land becomes theirs. They are not to worship idols. So that's one thing that's constant. But the sheer distance that some of these people are going to be from the central sanctuary, this meeting place of God where God's name will dwell, means that some things are going to change, and those things are discussed beginning in verse 15 of chapter 12. I've left that out. I think it's important enough to note, to read. So verse 15 of chapter 12. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns. Before, there was a specific way, even for food, they were to eat meats. But now, with regards to certain sacrifices they're to make, because of the distance, he says, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, not that the animals are clean or unclean, but the people clean or unclean may eat of it, yet as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. This has been a consistent theme throughout both Old and New Covenants, isn't it? Life is in the blood. And so first century Jew was not to eat blood when they convened in Acts 15 to figure out what to impose or not impose on Gentile believers. Among those things were not eating of blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat meat within your towns. You may not eat meat within your towns. The tithe of your grain or of your wine or of your oil or of your firstborn or of the herd or of your flock or of any other vow offering that you vow, or free will offering, or the contribution that you present, but you shall eat them before the Lord. So now he's talking about something where they're going to have to go to Jerusalem or to the temple or tabernacle and do those things. So there are some things that are going to change, but there are three things that are significant here. And one is in the process of this change, in going from wilderness wandering to permanent homes, where there will be a permanent place for God's house to dwell, where his name will reside. Here are three things you better not forget, he says. Take care that you do not neglect the Levites as long as you live in your land. Not as long as they live in your land. As long as you live. As long as this land is occupied by my people, the Levites will not be forgotten. Make sure you remember the Levites is one of the things. The idea of the eating of blood again in chapter 12, now in verses 23 through 25, it's referenced again. And then finally, in verses 26 through 28, there are these days that they're going to have to make the journey, no matter where they live in the land. They're going to have to make the journey to that place where the name of the Lord dwells. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings, you shall take and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And how fitting phraseology even for us today. Even though our circumstance is different, we don't have a central location at one place where the name of God dwells. We know that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in their midst. We know that the kingdom of God is not limited to a geographical location. God's name resides with His people. But nonetheless, verse 28 is applicable to us. Be careful to obey all these words. All the words that our God commands us. Not these old covenant sacrificial rituals per se, but the will of God, whose name is to dwell in our hearts, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord God. As we make a transition from sinner to saint, as we repent of our sins and our life changes, we're going to have to recognize the import of responding to the God of heaven and changing our lives accordingly. And let me suggest to you that that's not simply minor tweaks. You know, we like to think that we're not all that bad and all I have to do is make an adjustment here. And, you know, most of us have forgotten what a carburetor is. And you used to have those screws that you would adjust to get the right mixture so the car would run right. Your car didn't always necessarily need a complete overhaul when you got poor gas mileage or your engine didn't run smooth. You could turn those screws and you'd adjust the carburation. A lot of us think that that's all our lives need. It's just these little tweaks, these little turns of a screw. New Testament says what? We die with Christ. We're buried with Christ. And we arise to walk what? Changed a little bit? No, we arise to walk a new creature, a new creation. We walk in newness of life. That all involves change. And much like the change for Israel is our change from sinner to saint. Now I know they were covenant people while they were wilderness wandering. And so the analogy doesn't hold true in every respect. But it's how God's people did deal with change in times of change. And we need to do the same thing. Let's look at the second point for a moment. This idea of the false prophet. We're not going to spend a lot of time in 13 and 14 talking about this, but we are going to go to 18:22. And he warns about a false prophet. And this is probably the most familiar definition we would all have of a false prophet. We would often quote, whether we knew it was 18:22 or not, we would quote this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You do not, you need not be afraid of him. So there's one sense in which if a prophet makes a prediction and that prediction doesn't come true, well, then we know he's a false prophet. But I think that, you know, some of these guys are slick enough that they make their predictions well beyond their lifespan. And so you and I aren't ever going to be able to measure them by that criteria. We're not going to be able to say whether or not he's a true prophet because the things he's predicting are going to be beyond the scope of how long he's going to live. So is there any other criteria by which we can determine whether or not somebody is a false prophet or a false teacher. And I think that's where, and I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy 13 and 14, because here we're warned about these prophets and about some things with regard to these prophets. If the prophet in 13 and 14 urges his audience to incorporate things of the people of the land and the religious practices of the people of the land, you know he's a false prophet. And I think one of the ways that Israel of old and us today can be aware of this is by becoming incredibly familiar with Scripture ourselves. We've got to have a knowledge of the revelation of God, or we become easy prey for false teachers and false prophets. These folks don't come in and say, hey, let's engage in the most ghastly and awful of sins that you can imagine. They don't come in, you know, with 666 branded in their forehead. They usually come in, and they usually, if they don't come from the outside, they can come from within the group itself. We know that from Acts chapter 20 in Paul's conversation with the Ephesian elders, that both false teachers can come from without as well as from within. And the elders were told from even among your own number, which I think meant one of them, if they weren't careful. The elders themselves, there was going to be this problem. But you can see that if the false prophet, the false teacher, when you look at Deuteronomy 13 and 14, if there's any encouragement whatsoever to embrace a false god, he's given this name or this description of a false teacher. Now, false gods can be given biblical names, by the way. I think when you stop and you think of the Mormon doctrine of progression, and that the gods that they serve were actually nothing more than human beings like we are at one point, but have gone through the process of divine progression where they're given their own world. These aren't things they'll usually talk about with you at your home, by the way. You've got to do a little digging to get them to open up, and some of them won't even discuss that with you because they think that that's only an intergroup type thing. But or the teachings about Christ with regard to Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe the same God in the same God we do. I don't care what they call Him. Because to them, Jesus is not God. Jesus is simply a God, little g. Created being, not an eternal being. And so these prophets, whether it be in the day of Deuteronomy or in our day, we need to be mindful of and we need to be ready to deal with. And one of the ways that John in the New Testament tells us to be aware of false prophets, he says, here's the criteria. And you'll find if you read these passages in John, along with Deuteronomy 13 and 14, you're going to see a parallel here. But what he says is, if this alleged prophet teaches something that cannot be squared up with what you have heard from the beginning, John's constantly saying to the writers, or to his readers, this is what we've seen from the beginning. This is what we've touched from the beginning. This is what we've heard from the beginning. And if what a prophet or a teacher tells us doesn't jive with what's in the beginning, what we have heard and know to be true, foundationally speaking, he's a false teacher. Paul bears that out in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 as well. And he was amazed that the Galatians were so quickly removed from the gospel of God, and they believed something that really wasn't the gospel at all. Why are false prophets dangerous? Well, aside from the obvious, they lead people away from God, and that ultimately invites the judgment of God. I think there are two things we need to be mindful of in this regard. First, their very description, false prophet or false teacher. It discloses the very heart or the very core of the problem. They profess to speak the word of God, and that can be very seductive. After all, we want the word of God, don't we? We want to understand, we want to know God's word, and so here comes the false teacher who says, oh, this is biblical. This is scripture. Again, if they came along and say, let's do this disgusting, immoral, unnatural activity. By the way, remember a couple weeks ago I talked about self-marriage? I didn't know it, but it's called sologamy. Solo monogamy, kind of sologamy. I don't know about you, but sologamy just doesn't sound very appealing, does it? But anyway, I mean, that's what, if somebody comes along and just overtly starts talking about pedophilia and sologamy, or I learned another phrase we recently called pansexual. If you think transsexual blows your mind, look, well, no, don't look up pansexual, because there's no telling what you'll get on a Google search of pansexual. But we would shudder. We would say no. We would say we're going to have no part of that. It's unscriptural. It violates every principle of God, not to mention principles of nature. But if I come in and I start applying my trade by saying, well, let's see how, you know, God, after all, is a God of love. Isn't that scripture? And I can actually turn to one and talk about him being a God of love. And then I go from there to all of these other things. We can see how seductive that can be when some supposed spirituality or truthfulness is a part of the equation. But again, the second problem is that prophet, that teacher, may come from without or from within. And when he comes from within, that's even probably a little more difficult to deal with. But look at Deuteronomy 13:6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or the friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor our fathers have known. This is a description of the false prophet and the seductive nature. And just where sometimes that danger lies, it lies in our own home. It lies among us as a group of people, if we're not careful as a group of people. What do you do about it? Well, again, I think, look at chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So in a situation where we find somebody is teaching something other than the truth of God, well, then one thing we need to do is make sure our allegiance is to that God who created us and who has redeemed us, that we're going to seek his voice, not the voice of that one who seductively is luring us away, even if that one happens to be a family or a friend who's so close, you know, that you consider yourself as one. Secondly, again, we just have to know the Word of God. The more equipped we are with the authentic truth of God, the real truth of God that's revealed in this book. And when people say, I know what that says, but, or I don't care what that says, this is how I feel, I would caution you to accept most, if anything, of what they're saying about those kinds of things. Because you and I are interested in knowing what this book says. And we may have to wrestle with translating what it says to what it means to us, but it says what it says. And I may have to figure out exactly how that works today, but I'm never going to say I know that's what it says, but I think. I've thus elevated myself to a position, at the very least, of saying I have as much knowledge as these inspired writers, or I've elevated myself to the same position of God who has revealed it. And then thirdly, at least in the New Covenant, we need to purge ourselves of the false teachers, or to note them, or to mark them, or to have nothing to do with them. But let's look at this third reality for just a moment, or this third point, the ideal versus the reality. When you get to chapter 15, I think this is a rather interesting text in Deuteronomy. It describes the way life should be for a people who follow Jehovah, who follow God, who are going to live in a promised land. And there's this tension between what should be and what the reality actually is. Look at how God intends for it to be in 15 verses 4 and 5. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. This is not health and wealth doctrine, okay? This is God saying, I'm giving you this land which, by the way, he's described as flowing with milk and honey, and we all know the story about what the spies brought back from the land. So he's just saying, in this land that I'm giving you as an inheritance, there will be no poor among you. If you only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. But then here is the reality in verse 11. Same God says this, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So you've got the ideal versus the reality. The reality, and Jesus made a similar statement, didn't he? What was his statement? The poor you have with you always. The sheer abundance, I believe the first statement in verses 4 and 5 is grounded in two truths. One is just the sheer abundance of the land itself, which was a sign of the covenant blessing. And I believe, secondly, you have these civil laws that God puts into place, laws that go to the gleaning of the field, and a law that probably is rather shocking to us when you look at chapter 15. You find in verses 1 through 11 this forgiving of debt after 7 years. Wouldn't that be great? I'm sure the banks would catch on and you wouldn't have 30-year mortgages in a culture where your debt's forgiven in 7 years. We'd have 7-year mortgages and 5-year mortgages and 3-year mortgages in all likelihood, because they're not going to get caught in some kind of situation where they've got to forgive the loan. And whether or not verses 4 and 5 were ever fully realized by ancient Israel, to some degree is a fact that has been disputed. Different scholars say different things, but verse 11 would seem to suggest that it was never realized. Jesus' statement in Matthew, the poor you have with you always, Matthew 26 and verse 11, would suggest that it was never fully realized. The reason is not the fault of God or the fault of the land in which he placed his people. The fault lies with us because we are fallen people and we live in a fallen world. No matter what economic system we develop as human beings, none of them will guarantee the extinction of poverty, because this is a fallen world. The Bible, I believe, is painfully realistic about the impossibility of any heaven on earth, of any kind of utopia existence while we live on this planet as long as this planet is fallen, there'll not be any kind of utopia, economic or otherwise, on planet Earth. Our utopia awaits us in the next world. And so, while the poor we have with us always, I think the latter part of this verse is still the principle that we find stated over and over again in the New Testament. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. And so we visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction. We work, labor with our hands so that we might have something to give to those who are in need. We see in Acts chapter 2 when the first century saints have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have come from lands all over the known world at that time. They've come to Jerusalem, and now they've heard the gospel, and there's need that's happened. People are selling what they have and distributing among those believers, Acts 2 and Acts 4, so that no one has need. All of this because we live in a world, and it's illustrated in this way, where it's the already not yet principle. There's a sense in which we are rich as believers beyond our imaginations, but that may not be realized in its fullness until eternity dawns and we find ourselves in the very presence of God. And so we live in the tension between the already and not yet. We live between the tension of the ideal and the reality. And my responsibility is not to say, well, that's reality. Bible says it's reality, so they're poor, nothing I can do about it. No, God says, here's what you do about it. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. And that's what we should do. As we close, I want to close with this thought. Why did we do this exercise? What was the point of this exercise? Well, it's this. Nope, I guess I did put all of that in there. The point is Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you at the close of this service, grateful for the words we heard this morning. We ask that you help us to apply them to our daily lives, to better understand you and to bring others to your name. We ask that you go with us as we depart this place and keep us safe until we meet again. We ask that you continue to be with those who could not be with us this morning. Please heal them and be with them, Lord. Thank you for the many blessings you bestow upon us, and we ask that you continue to bless us, even though we are so undeserving. Thank you most of all for sending your only Son down to the cross to wash away our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.